We're doing our series, What We Believe About Eternity, or as I like to call it, Eternal Questions Answered. And we're going to pick up with that series tonight and continue talking. We're session 7, and tonight's issue is the Bible's teaching on judgment. So we're going to begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll share together, okay? Let's pray. Father, we pray tonight that you would be glorified through the Word of God, that you would speak to us through your precious Word, through the Holy Spirit taking the Word and illuminating our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. I pray that we'd not only learn, but we would be transformed by your gospel power. It's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 All right. Well, we are looking at the Bible's teaching on the final judgment. And when I think about the final judgment, being from Memphis, I can't help but think about Bellevue Baptist. They had an old pastor before Adrian Rogers, and his name was R.G. Lee. I don't know if any of you ever heard of R.G. Lee, but he had a very famous sermon that he used to go around the country preaching. And this was long before my time, but I have heard the sermon. It's called Payday Someday. Some of you remember that message that was preached by Dr. Lee, Payday Someday. And it was just basically telling people that one day there would be a judgment and that they needed to consider that. So as they lived their life and as they thought about eternity and they thought about God, they needed to remember that there would be a payday and it was coming someday. So here we come to this issue of judgment. And it's not a popular issue in today's society. And I want to make a differentiation here really quickly. You know, when I say judgment, you know I'm talking about that time where we stand before the Lord and we have to give an account, where all people have to give an account. I'm not talking about judgmental, being judgmental. There's a difference. In the culture that we're in today, people don't want to be judgmental at all. And they're very averse to being judgmental. Well, like it or not, the Lord is going to judge, and we're not talking about being judgmental, but we are talking about eternal judgment. And so we want to look at this issue, and we want to talk about it, because the day is coming, and we want to be ready for that day, and we want to know what does the Scripture teach concerning this issue of judgment. So, you know, everything that we have gone over in this series, we're going to the Bible to find our answers. We're not looking at tradition. We're not looking at our denomination necessarily. We're looking at what the Scripture teaches us. And so when we open the Scripture, what does it say about judgment? Well, if you're following along on your handout, look at number one. This is framed in just two basic statements. The first thing I want you to see is the purpose of the judgment. The purpose of the judgment. And the word purpose there is the first blank on the handout. The purpose of the judgment. You might wonder, well, why must we face judgment? Hebrews 9:27 states this, and just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. So if you have any question, does the Bible say we're going to be judged? It does. And notice the order there in Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed for humanity to die once. Everyone has a date with death. No one gets out of that. Everyone dies. Even amazingly enough, the Son of God died. He was resurrected, but he died. So everyone has this appointment with death once. After death, though, notice, the next thing that is mentioned is judgment. So we're going to face this judgment. Now, here's what I want you to understand. Judgment is something that every person, next two blanks there, every person can expect after they have lived this life and entered eternity. Now, you might be thinking as you hear the words every person, well, what about believers? Well, we'll get to that. But right now, let's just talk about the purpose of judgment. Let's try to examine it from this angle. Every person can expect after they live this life and they enter eternity, they're going to face judgment. And that's what Hebrews 9:27 is basically generally saying. Now look at the next little spot there on the handout. What exactly is the purpose of the judgment? Now, it almost seems anticlimactic at this point to have judgment after death. Think about that for just a moment. Why does there even need to be a judgment? I mean, when you die, it's settled, right? So to stand before God and to be judged, a decision is not about to be made. The decision has already been made. So when you think about this judgment standing before God, you can't look at it like we would look at judgment today in our culture and say, well, they're going to make a decision. They're going to render a verdict. No, the verdict's already been rendered, right? The Bible teaches us that the decision is made in our lifetime. Once we die, that decision is out of our hands. It has already been made. We don't get another chance. There's not a second chance for people who go into eternity. We are warned, and we are given plenty of information today. Today is the day of salvation. So what's the purpose of the judgment? It's not to render a verdict. That's already been given. What is the purpose? Well, here's the purpose. The judgment spoken of cannot be to determine, to determine, all right? So notice the word determine there, man's future eternal destiny. That's not the purpose. Seventh-day Adventists, they teach that that's actually what the judgment is about. And they teach about an investigative judgment on the last day. So maybe that's what you thought the final judgment was going to be. It was going to be investigative. So you're thinking Seventh-day Adventist theology. But that's not necessarily what Scripture teaches at all. It's not investigative, all right? So you're probably tracking with me and you're thinking, all right, if it's not investigative and it's not to determine our final destiny, then why are we judged? Well, here's the answer. A person's eternal destiny has already been established upon entering eternity. So let me say that again. Your eternal destiny is already established upon entering eternity. You know, there's a passage in Hebrews that says, warningly, today is the day of salvation. You know, do not put off salvation while it's still called today. Many times, pastors will preach the gospel, people will hear it, and they might think, I have the rest of my life to respond to the gospel. You don't know that. Number one, you don't know how long your life is going to be. You may die in the next moment. We are not guaranteed tomorrow. We are not guaranteed the next moment of our life. Life is fragile. And so often death comes suddenly. I mean, how many people do you know? And there are some, but how many people do you know that are just absolutely ready for death? Very few. Very few know that they are about to die. Many, it seizes them. It comes upon them. And so we have to take advantage of the grace of the gospel, of the free offer, the free gift of salvation that Jesus Christ gives us while it is today. Once you enter into eternity, it's over. So what are we commanded to do in the Scripture while we're alive? Well, I think about Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, which has to be probably my two favorite verses when I'm sharing the gospel. And it simply says this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So it's confession, it's believing that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is Savior. Now, it's a big difference from what is often termed easy believism. You know, Romans 10, 9 and 10 is saying there has to be real confession, there has to be real surrender that Jesus is Lord, he is God, he is deity, he is raised from the dead, and he is Savior. You know, so often in our culture, especially in the South, this idea of something called easy believism has taken root. And it's basically this. People have been coaxed into just making a decision for Jesus. And so an evangelist or a teacher has said, you don't want to go to hell, do you? And of course, any sane person who's thinking would say, no, I don't want to go to hell. And so they say, well, just say this prayer with me and you're good. So I call it, you know, monopoly salvation. You say the prayer, you pass go, you get out of hell, you collect your $200, you're done. I mean, just say the prayer. That, my friend, is easy believism. And that's been done in a lot of churches in our culture. And we actually preach against that here. We tell you that to be a believer, it's more than just saying a prayer to get out of hell. It's more than getting the card that says, I've got my get out of hell free card and I'm good now. No, it is surrendering. It is surrendering your life to Jesus Christ. He is your Lord. He is your master. He is your Savior. You are following Him. And that's what we mean when we talk about salvation. And that is to happen today. It is to happen now. You have to confess and believe now. When we enter into eternity, it is too late. So, when we enter into eternity and that's all been done and it's all been established, well, what's the purpose of the great judgment? Well, let's look at the following. Three reasons the judgment will happen. It's not to determine where we're going. Again, that's already been established. Here's what it is to do. First, to reveal man's fate. So there's going to be a revealing. To reveal man's fate. Look at Revelation 20:12. It says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. So you see, when you get to this place, God's not trying to decide where to send you. The evidence will just be there. He will open the book of life, and the book of life will clearly indicate. It will indicate if your name is written in the book of life, if you have surrendered your life to Christ and been saved. But not only do I believe your name will be written in the Lamb's book of life, but there will also be this issue where your fruits will also be written there. You know, the evidence that you truly are saved will be written there. There will be evidence that will back up that confession. You say, what evidence? Well, you know, when we become a believer and we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you know, we start a lifetime of growth. Now, that growth does not happen all at once. I try to encourage people. I had a couple of weeks ago ask me, they said, you know, we're not sure we're believers because we still struggle with sin. Can you be a believer and struggle with sin? And I said, absolutely. Because becoming a believer is the phrase in John chapter 3 is called being born again. And that's a really good phrase. I want you to think about that phrase, born again. When you are born as a human being the first time, you don't learn to do everything immediately, do you? You're not expected to walk. You can't eat steak when you are born. You know, you have to grow. You have to learn. You have to, you know, slowly progress into being an adult. None of us would have expectations on a baby that we would have on an adult. Well, in the same way, when you are born again spiritually, you are a babe in Christ. The Bible even uses that terminology. The Apostle Paul talks about you should crave the pure spiritual milk of the Word, which is able to make you wise to salvation. So here you are, a new believer. You're a babe in Christ. And slowly you're going to begin to grow. You're going to grow up. You're going to learn. Everything's not going to be done for you immediately. So as you're growing up, you're going to fall sometimes. You're going to stumble. You're going to make mistakes, just like we do growing up as humans. We don't do everything right the first time. Many of you, you look back on your younger years and you think, man, I was so foolish. I can't believe I used to say that or do that or think that way. And you've grown up. And you see how you've grown up and matured and you see where you've come from, and that's very normal. Well, in the same way, in the spiritual life, you grow up. So when you're a new believer, sometimes you're going to fall and you're going to stumble, and God's grace is there to help you when you fall and you stumble. It's a progressive thing. But here's Here's where we get back to judgment. When we stand before the Lord, however long we've lived, there's going to be not only our name written in the book of life from when we got saved, but there's going to be evidence. There's going to be evidence. Notice at the bottom of Revelation 20:12, the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Now, this is not teaching that we're saved by works. This is teaching that because we are saved, God will produce works in us. It's common sense. You're saved, you're born again, there's evidence. You know, if we're truly born again, then God is going to begin working and growing us slowly over our lifetime. And when we die and go to be with Jesus, there's going to be evidence of God's grace in our life that was done through us. You know, I imagine when God opens my book, I hope that my name is there in the Lamb's Book of Life and he starts seeing my life. And sure, he's going to see plenty of failure, but I'm praying, I'm hoping, I'm believing, because the scripture says it, that the grace of God, the power of God, the mercy of God is growing me. I'm not the same person I was a year ago, spiritually. I shouldn't be, right? You're not the same person you were a year ago. You shouldn't be. You know, as a pastor, I'm growing. As a Christian, I'm growing. As a father, I'm growing. As a husband, I'm growing. And this ought to be the way we live our life, right? And when we get to the end of our life, whenever that end comes, the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit is going to be written down. So your name will not just be in the Lamb's Book of Life. All the fruit that God produced in you by his grace will also be written down. That's why Jesus made that comment that he did in Matthew. He said, you'll say to me on that day, when did we give you water to drink? And when did we give you food to eat? And Jesus will say, well, when you did it to the least of these. You see, that was your fruit. That was evidence that you were truly saved. When you did these things, you were doing it for me, through me, by my power. So a believer is going to have fruit. When we stand before the Lord, that fruit is going to be revealed, and it's going to be evidence that God had truly saved us and his grace was truly sufficient in us. Number two, it will be to reward. So not only to reveal, but it will be to reward. To reward those who have been faithful. Notice 2 Corinthians 5:10. So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. In other words, you'll be rewarded for the good you did. You will be accountable for the evil that you did. And this is talking about judgment in 2 Corinthians 5:10. So just taking that one verse there out of that passage, it talks about receiving what is due. I'm surprised how many believers do not get this. But there will be rewards in heaven. I mean, just case in point, what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where rust and moth destroy, but rather do what? Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So, I mean, there he identifies that it is possible to make heavenly investments. You know, the things that we do for the kingdom of God today, we are making heavenly, eternal investments. We will be rewarded for those things. That's why in the scriptures it talks about the crowns. You will receive your reward because there are rewards that are going to be given for our faithfulness and our godliness and our living righteously and serving other people. When we give water, when we give food to the least of these, when we minister, when we serve, Christ is watching that, and he's saying, you're doing it to me, and I'm going to reward you for that. I'm going to bless you for that. So let me encourage you. I mean, when you serve in the body of Christ, the Lord is watching that service. No one else may see it, but he sees it. He will reward that. If not here, there. When you are ministering to people, he sees that service. He sees what you are doing. There will be reward. Now, let me take that a step further, and I hope you can wrap your head around this. I hope this motivates you to live for godliness. We are encouraged to invest eternally, storing up our treasures in heaven. So what I'm about to tell you is not wrong, but think about this. In heaven, while everyone's cup will be full, not everyone's cup will be the same size. Okay, some of you are going to have larger cups. Some of you are going to have smaller cups. Now, our cup will run over, but there's no guarantee your cup will be as big as someone else's. That doesn't make us greedy. It just makes us realize, hey, there's spiritual rewards. I mean, you think about these missionaries who have given up comfort to serve the Lord and preach the gospel. They'll probably have a greater reward than me, just honestly. You think about people who have done things where no one else has known about it. They have served, they have given, they have been righteous in their giving and in their service. There's going to be greater reward for those people. I read a story once where Billy Graham was doing a devotional with his staff there at the Cove in North Carolina, and he was on this subject of rewards in heaven, and he told his staff, he said, "I believe that many of you who serve in this ministry, you are the unknown people. No one knows your name, no one knows what you do, but you make it possible for me to do what I do, and I believe many of you are going to have a greater reward in heaven than me." To which everyone on the staff began laughing. They thought he was joking. And he stopped them and said, "No, I'm serious. I think many of you who have served and given and sacrificed, you're not in the limelight, but you're going to have a greater reward than me because you've been faithful with what God has called you to do, and you've honored the Lord, and he's going to honor you." Well, believer, let me encourage you. There will be rewards for those who have been faithful. And so be faithful because it glorifies God. Be faithful because it's the right biblical thing to do. But know that the Lord doesn't forget. He does not forget. And he will bless you for that. If not now, and there are many blessings that we receive now, but if not now, it will be later. Let me give you the third reason why we're going to have this judgment. It's not to determine where we're going, but it's to reveal what is already there, to reward what we have done, and finally, to bring reaping to our choices. In 1 Corinthians 3:13, the Apostle Paul is talking to those who would do the work of the ministry, and he says that each person is building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and what they build with is going to be tested. It's going to be tried. So if we build with weak things, on the day of judgment, those weak things will not stand. They'll burn up. This is especially, you know, important for pastors because this passage in 1 Corinthians 3, I think, is talking about ministry. And the Apostle Paul says, some build with wood, hay, straw. Others build with more precious elements, metal, you know, diamonds, jewels. Each of us, we're building something for the Lord. And it says in that passage, the day will disclose it. In other words, everybody on that day, they're going to have to show what they've been building, especially those of us in ministry. And if what we built with is not the right material, then what we built will be burned up. Now that passage says the person will be saved, but what they built will be burned up. It specifically says that. So, you know, I think as a pastor, what am I building? I mean, what material am I using to build this church? Let's face it. Let's think about houses. You can build a house made out of wood, and you can build it pretty fast. You ever seen them put up a frame of a house? They do it fast, in days. You try to do the same thing with heavy metals. It takes a lot longer. But which one is going to withstand a nuclear blast? Probably the heavier metal one, not the wood. Well, think about what we're building when we look at church. I mean, we're building the church of the Lord Jesus Christ with material. And if we don't build it with the right material, when it stands before the holy blast of God on the day of judgment, it's going to all just fall apart. And I'll be honest with you, as a pastor, I could build a church quickly with cheap material. And a lot of people do that. They get the crowds, they get the numbers, they get the church going, and they use cheap, quick material to do it. But I've always taken the approach, your pastors have always taken the approach, we don't want the cheap thing erected. We want that which is built out of good, precious, heavy metals so that it honors God and it lasts. It lasts. This cheap stuff is not going to last. These manufactured churches that might draw in 3,000 people, it's not going to last though if it's not built well and right. There's going to be a reaping. And so the things that we've built, the ministry that we've done, the choices that we've made, it's all going to be revealed. It's going to be made manifest on the day of judgment. Now that's really the purpose of the judgment. Every person will be judged. It's not to investigate. It's to reveal, reward, and reap what's already been done. Well, let me just kind of give you a summary here at the bottom of the page. Biblical facts about the day of the Lord. Judgment Day is also referred to in Scripture as the day of the Lord. So I kind of framed it like this, all right, like a court scene, because that's the way so many people see it. I have the day, I have those involved, I have the judge, the jury, and the bailiff, all right? So here we have it just kind of laid out for you. The day, Acts 17:31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. There is a day. When that day is, I don't know, but he has fixed a day. God knows the day. Fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Notice those involved. The plaintiffs, the defendants. Okay, Romans 14:10. Romans 14:10. Says this, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. All. Not some, not a few, not a group, but all. Who is the judge? Interestingly enough, it's not God the Father. It's God the Son. John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Christ will be the judge. Christ who died for our sin. Christ who lived a perfect, righteous life. Christ who gave himself as a sacrifice on the cross, died in the tomb, was buried 3 days, resurrected, and now sits at the right hand of God the Father, is the judge. And we'll be judged on whether or not we repented of our works and our righteousness, and we trusted in Christ and his works and his righteousness. The jury. There will actually be a jury. Did you know that 1 Corinthians 6:2 says the saints will be the jury? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, how this is all going to play out, I don't exactly know. I haven't been there yet. You haven't either, okay? But we take what Scripture says and we believe it. The bailiff. There is a bailiff. It's the angels. Matthew 13:41. The Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather. They'll gather, they'll separate. How this is all going to play out, I'm not exactly sure, but I know what Scripture teaches. There is a purpose for it. That's the purpose. Let's go now to the second question, our last question. Let's ask this, the people that will face judgment. So number one, we have the purpose of the judgment. Why do we have to go through this since our eternity has already been established before our death? And then the people of the judgment, who exactly is going to face this judgment? Well, we kind of know that answer already. Because we've talked about how everyone must stand before God. But that doesn't exactly answer all of our questions. We have much more scripture that we can bring into this discussion, and it makes it a little more complicated. All right, so who are the people that will face judgment? Well, when Paul was discussing brotherly love to Roman believers, he stated, "We will stand before the judgment seat of God." Now the question is, can this mean that even Christians, born again Christians, who are forgiven, must stand as well? Now, you know, you've already read the passage in 1 Corinthians 6:2 that says we will be judging. And so you're thinking to yourself, how can we be the jury in this judgment and still have to be included in that word all who have to stand before the judgment seat of God? And if we do have to stand, I mean, you know, what revealing is going to be done at that judgment seat? I mean, you said one of the purposes of judgment was to reveal what had been done. And wouldn't we say that all of our sins have been forgiven? We've been justified already in Christ Jesus, a believer. Now, I'm not talking about lost people. I'm talking about a Christian, a believer who is trusting in Christ. Aren't we justified, declared righteous by God through Jesus Christ? I mean, doesn't the scripture say in Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? So why would we participate in this? How do we participate in this? You might be asking yourself that question. There's the famous verse in Psalm 103:12. Sins are separated as far as the east is to the west. So if they're separated, would they ever be brought back together? Well, here's what the centuries have done. Let's kind of try to answer these questions. All right, I've presented you these questions. Let's just try to answer them. Over the centuries, some have solved this dilemma by saying there are actually two judgments. This is a very popular teaching. I remember when I was growing up in my church, I once made the comment about the judgment seat of Christ where all people would go, and someone gently took me aside and said, "No, you're mistaken about that. There's actually two judgments. There's the judgment of believers, and then there's the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, which is not for believers." Now, you may have heard that. Some of you may have also grown up being taught that there are two separate judgments. Well, are there two judgments? Well, you know, that's up for debate. I'm just being honest with you. Lots of different godly people believe lots of different things on this. And what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to search the scripture, and you're going to have to determine that for yourself. But I'll just try to lead you using scripture. I mean, first of all, they say one judgment is for the believer. So that's your next blank there. One judgment is for the believer. 2 Corinthians 5:10. So the person who would say there's two judgments would say the 2 Corinthians 5 passage is a judgment only for those who are believers in Christ. And this judgment is more just revealing the good that we've done in Christ. So this judgment, they say, for the believer, it's kind of like an award ceremony. You know, when you go to your kid's award ceremony at school, they say, now we're going to recognize the kid who did the best reading and the one who did the best math and on and on and on and on. I got an award once at one of those. You're not going to believe what I got it for either. If you know me, you're not going to believe this. But I got the math award. I had the highest grade in math 1. Now, I was in college. No, I'm just kidding. In math 1. No, basic math. No, I wasn't in college. But I was a senior in high. No, I'm just kidding. I wasn't a senior in high school. But I did. I got the math award. I was actually good at that at one time. And then I just said, I'm done with this. This is too complicated, right? Truth is, I'm lazy. I don't want to compute anything. So I pretend like I don't know math so that Dave and Aaron will do it for me, right? And I do the same thing. Don't ever let them know this. I do the same thing with computers. I pretend like I don't know what I'm doing, so they'll do it for me, right? And so I just act dumb, and then they do it all for me, and it works, and they like that. So anyway, you know, hey, I once got a math award. Well, the people believe, back to this, that the judgment for the believer is going to be kind of like those award ceremonies where the believer's works are going to be on display, and God is going to award the believer for those good things that are done, and none of our sin is going to be brought up because they say, look, I mean, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's not going to be any sin at this judgment. Well, that's compelling. That's thought-provoking. That very might well be the case. Let's go to the other judgment, and then we'll kind of break them down a little bit. The other judgment is said to be the great white throne judgment, only for non-believers. So if you have your Bible, take it and turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And I want to just read this judgment that's spoken of here. It is called in Revelation 20 the great white throne judgment. Now remember, many people say that this judgment is only for unbelievers. So remember what we're talking about here. We're trying to distinguish this. People say that one judgment is for believers, 2 Corinthians 5, and then there's the great white throne judgment for unbelievers. All right, so verse 4 of Revelation 20. It says this, I'm sorry, 11, verse 11. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So they say that that judgment there is for unbelievers. And let's look first at the judgment of believers. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to kind of break them down. All right, so we're going to step back. I've given you the two judgments. I've shown you where they're supposed to be in Scripture. First, back to our outline, let's look at the judgment of believers. The judgment of believers, or for believers, is said to be a judgment that reveals God's rewards, but excludes accountability for sin. So it reveals God's rewards, but excludes accountability for sin. Why? Because they say, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Paul asks. Paul appears to be saying that no one can bring a charge against God's elect. That is exactly what he says. In Romans chapter 8, you cannot bring a charge against God's elect. There's no condemnation for them. There's no one that can judge them. They are under the grace and the justification and the mercy of Christ. But still, even believers, this is something we have to take into account, are told they will have to give an account of their works. So 1 Corinthians 3:13 that I've already talked about, that talks about those in ministry, but it talks about those in ministry giving an account of their works. And then you could think of James chapter 3, where it says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, because you will be judged more strictly. And James is talking about that judgment. So again, you got that issue. So it seems like the works that we do are going to be accountable. Jesus even says that every careless word will be judged. Matthew 12, 36 to 37. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Even our words we're accountable for. Our words will either justify us or condemn us. So it appears that while we will not be judged saved by our works, okay? God's not going to say, okay, I'm here to determine if you're saved or not. We're not going to be judged saved by our works. We will give an account for what we've done with God's blessings. We'll give an account for what we have done with God's blessings. Now, does this mean that every sin is going to be brought back up? I don't know. I don't think so. I mean, I do believe the scripture that says we're not condemned, but I do think that God is going to hold us responsible for the blessings that he gave us. Now, let me give you an example, illustration of what I mean here when I say that even though our sins are not going to be drugged back up, because those I think are covered under the blood of Jesus, but I do think that we're going to be accountable for the blessings and the gifts and the callings that God has put on our life. So to illustrate that, look at Matthew 25. Matthew 25, 14 through 30. I love this parable. Parables are about the kingdom of God, and Jesus is trying to show that this is what the kingdom of God is like, but he comes to this parable of the talents. I remember when I first read this, I was in college. I had never read this parable before, and it was so striking to me that God gives different people different amounts, but he holds us all accountable to use what he's given us. Let me read it. Verse 14, Matthew 25. It will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them his property. Now, just so you know, the man going on the journey would be equivalent to Jesus. The servants would be those of us who are his followers. His property would be his world, his gifts. Verse 15, to one he gave five talents. And a talent, by the way, is a monetary unit worth about 20 years' wages for a laborer, okay? So don't let the word talent throw you off. We think of talent like, you know, oh, in a show. All right, that's not what he means. Okay, he's talking about money. So he gave one guy, you know, $500, so to speak, to another two, to another one. But notice verse 15, to each according to his ability. And then he went away. Now that's humbling. I mean, we're not all given the same amount. We all have different abilities. Some of us are 500, or as it says here, five. Some of us are two. Some of us are one. Me personally, I think I'm like a half, all right? But anyway, whatever. So he gives us all some. He gives us his abilities, and then he goes away. This is equivalent to saying in Ephesians that when he ascended on high, he distributed gifts to men. And he did. Verse 16. He who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them, and he made five talents more. Now, we understand that. He invested it. He invested the five, and he doubled the investment. Notice verse 17. So also he who had the two talents made two talents more. Now, it doesn't tell us how, and this is a parable, okay? You can't take everything literally. This is just to give you a concept. But the guy with the two made two more. He did something with what God gave him. He didn't have five like the first guy, but even with the two he had, he invested it. Verse 18, he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Verse 20, and he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing the five talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here I've made five talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had two talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here I've made you two more. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Verse 24, he also who had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground, and here you have what is yours. I'm giving it back to you. I'm giving you the one you gave to me. So I'm not robbing you, I'm giving it to you. But notice, But the master answered in verse 26, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew I reap where I've not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But the one who is not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now again, this is a parable, so you can't take every little thing and say, "Now wait, does this mean this and that mean that?" It's not meant to be taken that way where you try to identify, okay? This isn't one of those puzzles where when you were in grade school, you had a bank over here of words and a bank over here, and you tried to draw them like this. Okay, that's not what we do with parables. A parable is meant to convey a truth. So the overarching truth of this parable that you need to get in your head is this: God gives gifts to his people. And he expects us to do something with what he's given us. So, you know, like me, let's say that God gave me the gift of preaching. I think he did. Now, I'm not being humble. I'm not trying to be whatever here, okay? But I'm not a 5 in preaching. If I were a 5 in preaching, I would be doing what John Piper or John MacArthur or Matt Chandler over there in Dallas is doing. I'm not a 5, all right? I'm maybe a 2, okay? But I know what God has given me. And by the way, you probably don't know who Matt Chandler is, but he and I are the exact same age, born on the exact same day. And it's humbling for me to see this guy has like 8 billion people in Dallas who go to his church. And I'm over here in East Texas, you know, trying to get like 400. And it's all good. But I mean, just the truth, I'm 2, he's 5. I get that. John MacArthur, 5. I'm like maybe 2 or 1, all right? I'm not on that level. Now, why do I say that? Because, look, here's the deal. I could just say, well, I'm not a 5 or even a 2, so I'm going to quit and I'm not going to do it because that is not fair and I don't like that. And I could just not do the calling that God has placed on my life. But I'm being disobedient to God. I'm not investing what he has given me. And so the same is true for your life. For some of us, we're 5s in areas in leadership or servanthood or giving. Others of us were 1s. Whatever we are, though, whatever we are, God has called us to be that, and we have to use the gifts that God has given us for his glory and his honor, to not use it, to bury it and hold on to it and say, well, I'll do the least amount of work for the kingdom of God, and when I get to heaven, I'll just hand him his token back and say, here it is, I gave you back what you gave me. He's not going to be pleased with that. That's not the sign of a called true believer. The sign of a called true believer is someone who says, I want to please the master who's gifted me with something. He's gifted all of us with something. All different degrees, all different levels, but he has gifted us with something. And we need to use what he has given us for his honor and his glory. The great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a sermon, and it was on this parable, and he said this. He said, you know, some of us, we are weeds, and others of us, we are mighty oaks. He said, whichever one God has made you, be the best one that you can be. He said, if God has made you a mighty cedar, then aim to be the most beautiful cedar that spans to the heavens larger than any cedar out there. He said, and if God has made you to be a reed, a hyssop that's on the wall of a stone building, he said, then reach out and be the biggest hyssop that you can be for the glory of God. I don't know what God has made you, but you need to be the biggest and the best to honor God, to invest what he's given you, his gift. Well, I believe that we're going to be held accountable. Let's go back to judgment for what God has given us and how we use what he has given us. So the judgment for believers may not necessarily be about our sin, but it very well may be about revealing revealing what we have done with what God has given us. To be saved means much grace has been poured on us. What are we doing with that grace? How are we using that grace? How are we living out our calling that God has given us? All right, let's move on. Last thing. Next, let's look at the great white throne judgment that's supposed to be for unbelievers. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you. I don't think this is for unbelievers, because a lot of things just wouldn't make sense if that were the case. Now, this is what I was taught growing up. It's okay if you believe that. Nothing wrong with that. You just have to reconcile some things. So, next here, it is said to be only for non-believers. Non-believers. Blank there on the very last paragraph. And particularly, some will even say it's only for those who are dead, because it talks about the dead, small and great. Now, that just confuses me even more, but whatever. All right, so, but we must honestly ask, what in Revelation 20 that you just read would lead you to think that this was not for believers? I mean, think about it. If it's for the unsaved only, then why would verse 15 state, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire? I mean, wouldn't it seem if this were for unbelievers only, we wouldn't even need to bother to open the book? I mean, you know, no one's name was in the book, so we just kept it closed and threw them all into the lake of fire. The end. But that's not what it says. It says the book is open, and names are brought forth, and it's going to kind of seem odd if everybody who's there is on the no list. So wait, let me get this straight. Nobody's going in on this list? Well, that doesn't make any sense to me. So it seems like there's definitely an accounting here. There's a revealing, and that there are some people whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Therefore, you know, I think this is describing one judgment. So here's kind of, if you asked me, well, what do you believe? Well, I believe that everybody's going to go before the judgment of God. But I think for the believer, our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The evidence of God's grace in our life, the fruit of the Spirit, will be also in that book. And I think for the believer, our sin is not going to be brought up, because that's been covered by Christ. But I think what will be revealed is what we've done with the grace and the blessings that God has given us. That's what I think is going to happen to the believer. But for the unbeliever, it's going to be a totally different story. I think on that day, the unbeliever will be there as well, and the book will be opened, and their name will not be there, and there will be no evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in their life, no evidence of grace, no evidence of fruit, and so their sin is not covered. Their sin is not washed by the blood of the Lamb. They have nothing but the wrath of God and the condemnation of God. And so I think at that great white throne judgment, those who are without Christ, just like it says, they will be cast into the lake of fire. You know, that's what Revelation 20 seems to imply. Everyone is there. The dead, small and great. From the greatest kings to the weakest person, everyone will be there, gathered together, coming before that process, and only those of us who have Christ will have any hope at that judgment. So let me end this tonight by saying, are you trusting in Christ? You know, Jesus is a shield, a cover for us. Without Christ, we are under the judgment of God. We're under the wrath of God. And it's going to be a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God, Scripture says. It will be. It'll be a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. We need the grace, the covering, the wrapping of Jesus Christ to shield us from His holiness, His truth, His wrath, His righteousness. So here's where we end. Regardless, there'll be judgment. And we must live for God's glory to the end. We must live for God's glory to the end. So that's where we leave it. Let me just quote E.A. Litton, who wrote a book on dogmatic theology. Litton said, "A human trial is strictly a process of investigation. In the last judgment, however, the judge is omniscient and has no need of evidence to convince him. He presides with a perfect knowledge of the character and history of everyone who stands before him. The great day will be one rather of publication and execution than of judgment, strictly so called. Publication and execution. I think that sums it up well. Amen. Amen. I want to give you a few announcements before we close tonight. Number one, next week is spring break week, and so what we always do here at the church is we cancel Awana and youth because we know a lot of families travel. And, you know, we always try to encourage you to be here when we are having church, but we also try to be sensitive at holidays and different things. That's the time to miss, all right? And so we purposefully don't meet in those times so that you can spend time with your family and you can have believers over for a meal and you can fellowship with your church family. Some of you might say, I never have time to meet with other people in the church and eat. Well, get together next Wednesday night. You'd be here anyway, so tell them, let's meet together and let's eat and let's fellowship. Or you say, I never have time to have family worship. Well, you have next Wednesday night. There'll be nothing going on up here, so get your family together and pray together in your den and use that time productively, but spend it with your family and enjoy yourself as you're away. And so just know there'll be no Bible study next Wednesday night, no Awana, no youth ministry. But we will have church Sunday morning. This Sunday and the next Sunday, we'll resume. Also, by the way, this Sunday night, no home groups because of spring break. So we will not do home groups this Sunday night, but we will resume the next. So just read your bulletin. Be aware of that. We'll try to get all that information out on our Facebook page. We just want to make you aware of those things, okay? All right, let's close with a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you that even though judgment is real, Christ is glorious to think about in the judgment. He is wonderful to think about and dwell on, that we are protected and we are safe in Christ Jesus from the wrath of God and the holiness of God. And I pray if there is one here tonight hearing this who is not saved, is not under the salvation of Christ and the grace of God, they would run to Jesus, cling to Jesus, and be saved. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.